Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that you clearly reveal yourself to us. And thank you also reveal what your will is for us. We pray that we might so understand what you have to say about the church that we will take it to heart and that we will be comforted, assured, challenged. As the church is precious to you, that it might be precious to us and that we might maintain the unity that we have through the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Peter said, we've come to the end of our Facing Up to Unbelief series, and it's been stimulating and challenging. I hope you've found it so, and so have I, to wrestle with the big objections to God and the Christian faith. And our last topic, Is the Church Hopelessly Divided Anyway?, covers what might be the final objection to Christian life and faith. Maybe there's people who've been coming to our series for part of the time or for the whole of the time who might say, okay, my objections have been answered, my questions have been answered, and if I'm to be a Christian, then I should belong to a church. But here's the problem. Which one should I be part of when there's so many? There's Catholic, there's Orthodox, there's Protestant, and within Protestant there's Anglican, there's Presbyterian, there's Uniting, there's Baptist. And each of them claim to be the true church, or at least superior to the others. And the history of the church has often been less than inspiring. Fights, hypocrisy, division, splits, factions. If the church is supposed to represent God, then so many times it hasn't done a good job. It has failed. Why should I join an institution that is full of problems? I've got enough to deal with already, so I'll just be Christian without getting involved with messy disasters. I'll just be a Christian without going to church. And this is not an academic issue when we talk about church, is it? Because behind every division, every split, there's a human toll. There's stories of people hurt, disillusioned, because of fallout with others. And maybe you're here tonight and you've previously been to a church where that's happened. Or there's friends and family, people that we know who aren't in church because they've been burnt, because they've been really hurt badly by what's happened. And this question, is the church hopelessly divided, puts us on the horns of a dilemma, damned if you do and damned if you don't. If we say yes to this question, why do we waste our time with a broken institution? If we say no, then maybe we are in Gaga land, because we're denying the obvious problems and divisions in the church. How do we answer this question? Well, the answer to our question is to hear what God says about church from the scriptures. Then we will see what his view is, and his view needs to be our view. And from the scriptures tonight, I think that we will see that church, as his people, is precious and unified. Despite human problems, God assures that the unity is unchanged, and we are to be part of and maintain this unity of the church. Well, three main points. The first one is the unified heavenly church. The second is divided human church. And the third is maintaining church unity. Well, our first point, the unified heavenly church. So we have to start with the question, what are we talking about when we come to talk about church? And here I'll be drawing on the work of D.B. Knox, who was the former principal of Moore College, and his analysis of the Bible and of church particularly. So I'm coming from a certain angle. Well, do you know that church actually started in the Old Testament? Our main word for church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means gathering. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek. Church just means gathering. It wasn't an especially religious word in the time of the New Testament, because in the book of Acts, chapter 19, ekklesia, or gathering, is used to describe the rioting crowd in the city of Ephesus that gathered in the theatre. I don't know about you, I mean, church might be a riot sometimes, but it was a simple word, but that would become distinctively Christian. And gathering, in the Bible, God calling people, gathering them, is something that he has always done as part of his plan to save and rescue people. As he rescued the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, out of slavery in Egypt in the book of Exodus, so he called them to himself to be his people. So the very first church actually happened at Mount Sinai in Exodus, when all of the people of God gathered in his presence and he proposed to them covenant marriage, he was to be their God and they were to be his treasured possession, his people. And then later in the promised land, in Jerusalem, they gathered again, and that was church. And so God's purpose and plan to gather his people to himself finds their ultimate fulfillment in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is building his church as men and women respond to the good news about him. His church is built on the solid rock of the foundation of Jesus as Lord. So as Lynn read our first passage for us, Matthew 16, verses 16 to 18, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus predicted, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." So all of us who are Christians who make this confession are being built into the church of Christ, his one universal church. Now, if you've come to this passage before, you might know there are different interpretations of this passage, and some particularly by the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not going to go into that right now, but come chat to me afterwards if you want to discuss that. But here we mustn't lose the wood for the trees. We can't miss the big point of what is clearly being said here. The most important point is that here we see God's power and his passion. His people are his precious treasure, his passion. He will establish his church on an unmovable foundation, greater than anything that men could build, on the rock of his Son, who is the Lord of the earth. And nothing will destroy his church. The gates of hell will not overcome it. So sin, the devil, evil, whatever comes against his people will not destroy God's church. The church will never die because God ensures that his people will live with him into eternity. There is no threat to this church. Yet, we still need to ask the question, what makes up a church? Is it a certain number of people? Is it an institution? Well, as we've said, it's a gathering. A gathering that can be as small as two or three people meeting in the name of Jesus. So a bit further on in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus promises that when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. So church or gathering means coming together and being together. And the church of God means being brought together by God, being together in the presence of God and Jesus. So the essence of church is gathering for relationship or fellowship with God and with each other. Gathering for relationship or fellowship with God and each other. And in the New Testament, as Peter started to say at the start of the service, the idea of gathering takes a spiritual dimension. Jesus builds his church, but it is a spiritual gathering around himself in the spiritual world of heaven. So actually at the front of our outlines, we have this very important passage from Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. Let me read it for us. "You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Do you see the contrast between the Old Testament church that met at Mount Sinai and this heavenly church that is in God's presence? It is far greater. It's superior. It is the ultimate end of fellowship and God's purpose and relationship that God means for his people. So all of us as Christians stand in God's presence through Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead, as we'll celebrate at Easter. He ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand. And another passage, Ephesians 2:6, tells us that we have been raised with him and are now in Christ. We are members of his body. And right now we are seated with him at God's right hand in heaven. Physically here tonight, we're here in St. Thomas's North Sydney. But spiritually, we're in heaven with Christ. We're gathered around God's throne, just like Hebrews 12 tells us. So friends, this is wonderful news. We are in church right now with God in both senses, here physically and spiritually in heaven. And the heavenly church is perfect and unified as it should be, as God intended. And when Jesus returns, we won't have a foot in two realities. No, there'll only be one reality where we experience perfect fellowship fully in God's presence with one another, not marred by our sin, by our fears, by our anxieties, but instead perfectly with God and perfectly with one another. And this is what you can hope for, is with God and with his people. That is what heaven is. It's beyond our wildest dreams or imagination. It's everything that we are made for, long for, and hope for. So this perfect unity and reality of church is no accident. God doesn't just let it happen. He makes it happen. So the invincible power of God is what makes this happen, what makes this a certainty. The perfect unified church is made up of all those that God has chosen and saved. All the people he has predestined before the creation of the world, as Ephesians 1 tells us. In the book of Revelation, those chosen and saved by God are those with their names written in the Lamb's book of life. For the Lord knows those who are his. How do we know if we're chosen? This prospect can be scary. Well, God chooses us in Christ. At our human level, we can be sure that we are chosen if we trust in Jesus, if we remain with him, if we keep trusting him to the end, then that is a sign of God's choice. We can find this idea of predestination scary and frightening, something we might avoid at church, avoid at Bible studies, because it causes too many arguments. But make no mistake, it is comforting and it is natural. Because predestination is part of how an omnipotent, powerful, sovereign God is working, and his plans are invincible. He doesn't leave our future to chance. Nothing and no one can thwart his plans, even rebellious humanity. Even with our choices, we will not disturb or disrupt God's plans. And the sovereign God to whom the scriptures testify unmistakably and unashamedly. So there is no division or threat to the heavenly church, to the universal church. It is one church that has existed, that will not die. It is protected because the invincible power of God ensures that it is a reality, and it will be a reality. Nothing will change this. So our second point is a divided human church. And yet we know that the reality that we experience in the here and now can be quite different from the heavenly. What is the relationship between the heavenly church and what we do now? Well, we mustn't divide them as if they're completely separate, as if they are completely unrelated. But they're actually the same fellowship. They're just the two different sides of the same coin. So our fellowship is real in that it is heavenly around God's throne. And at the same time, it's local and physical because we are in this reality as well. We are in this physical environment, the same relationship and meeting, the two different sides of the same coin. Well, as we do now at 7 p.m. week by week, fellowship and church is made up of listening and speaking, personal contact and being together. So the Church of Christ, which is primarily a spiritual gathering, expresses itself in local physical gatherings, as we do here at St. Thomas's. And when we meet here at 7 p.m., we lift our thoughts to Jesus in heaven with our songs, with our prayers. We remember that the purpose of him bringing us together is for fellowship with him and with one another. And he is here with us by his Holy Spirit. And this fellowship of hearing him happens as his word, as the scriptures are opened and read and explained to us, the preaching of the gospel within our gatherings. Well, church forms necessary patterns and structures because we're people and we need it. We can speak of elders, we can speak of leaders of churches, even when a gathering isn't happening on Sundays or whatever day it meets. So in Acts chapter 20, the Ephesian elders met with Paul outside of their normal gathering. And these patterns and structures are to actually help our gathering. They're to help our congregations. So we have elders, we have deacons, we have buildings. In our Anglican system, we have wardens and parish councils from our annual general meeting. And here we start to see a pattern. In the New Testament, we become aware of multiple congregations that are spread all throughout the Roman Empire. So if you read through the book of Acts and Paul's letters to the various churches, the churches were under the authority of the apostles, Peter, Paul, James, John. And centuries later, congregations bound together to form larger groupings, larger associations that we would call today denominations. So the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox churches, the Protestant churches are all denominations. They are associations made to help gathering. But here we've got to be clear, denominations are not the same as churches in the biblical sense. Because denominations don't gather, congregations are the ones that gather. Congregations are churches, not the denominations. And the problem started, and still happen today, when the denomination claims that it is the one universal heavenly church, such as the claim of the Roman Catholic Church. But we have to see this is impossible. Because our churches, our congregations here on earth, are made of believers and unbelievers. Whereas the heavenly church, as we talked about, consists of true believers only. And it's fair to say that our earthly congregations are made up of two people, two categories of people. We're either sinners or forgiven sinners. So because of our sin, because of our imperfect understandings, there have been and will be fights, misunderstandings, divisions, and splits. Should it surprise us when we know what we are like that these things will happen? No. Sin in our earthly church can disappoint us, but not surprise us. And yet, God is still working through us, despite us, with us. He puts up with sinful people. God is bigger than our mistakes, and he will bring us together in a way that we will just wonder and marvel how he did it. As different as we can be, because he is sovereign and gracious. And Christian unity is not absolute unity at all costs. It is unity based on the truth. The truth about God and the work of his Son Jesus. This truth which brings us forgiveness and eternal life that we celebrate clearly here at 7 p.m. And when these are at stake, it is actually right to disagree and defend truth to the death. Because not all divisions and disagreement is just wrong and hopeless. Sometimes it's very necessary. So the New Testament records and anticipates that fights and splits will happen over the truth. Jesus clashed with the Pharisees of his day, the religious teachers, because they were misleading God's people about law and righteousness. The Apostle Paul had fights with Jewish teachers inside and outside of the church. As he defended to the hilt, he would defend right to the death that believers are saved by faith alone in Jesus, not by faith in Jesus plus works of the law. No, no, faith only in Jesus. So serious was this that in the book of Galatians, Paul even confronts his fellow apostle Peter over Peter's hypocrisy about Jews and Gentiles, because what is at stake is people's forgiveness and eternal life. And the New Testament warns of false teachers, both at that time, but false teachers who will come into the church, who must be dealt with, and who will mislead people. It is very realistic. So in our history, in the 16th century in Europe, the Reformation was a movement that happened as congregations broke away from the Roman Catholic Church because of protesting against the abuses and false teaching of Rome. Hence the label Protestant, which we don't always understand these days. And this movement happened to return to what is authentic and biblical Christianity. That people are justified, they're right before God by grace alone, faith alone, through the scriptures alone, by Christ alone. Congregations that would have the labels of Lutheran and Anglican and Presbyterian and Reformed under leaders such as Luther and Calvin, Zwingli and Cranmer. Now, of course, it is true that within the umbrella of Protestant churches, there were and are differences and disagreements. But the most important aspects are the same: God, salvation and the scriptures. The truth is what unites true Christians. And when truth is at stake, when it is threatened, then division, then disagreement is necessary and right. Well, our third point is maintaining church unity. Our second passage that Lynn read for us is Ephesians 4, 1-6. You might have that in front of you. Let me read it. But here in this passage, we see that two truths must be simultaneously maintained. There is one church which is under no threat from anything that people do, and yet we must maintain the unity that God has called us to. It's not a contradiction. These are to be maintained in tension. Ephesians 4, 1-6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Because we have been called to be God's family, then that is what we must be. We must be holy children, godly children, imitating a holy and righteous God. So verse 2 outlines the Christ-like qualities for harmonious family relationships. That of humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. As the Holy Spirit has led us to common understanding and commitment to Christ, so we are to maintain our commitment to Him and to each other as a family. Christ has brought us peace with God and with each other. So we are to be humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love, not competing, dividing, or quarrelling. All because of the unity that we share. Being part of the one church, having one Lord, a common faith in Christ, being spiritually baptized into Him, all under the one God who has brought this about by His power and His love. As we are one people, so we must act like one people, as the Spirit leads us in hearing God's word. Brothers and sisters, this is particularly relevant as we think about our winter merge, with 5 and 7 coming together. Maybe God is speaking to you about your fears and your anxieties, about your hopes and dreams. Well, God is saying we need to be humble and gentle, patient, bearing with each other in love. And here we come to the point where we see that sin ruins churches and congregations. Division within our congregations because of sin is displeasing to God. Maybe it's been personality clashes, it's been power plays, it's been egos, a misuse of power, abuse of people, mishandling of money, bad decisions. The list could go on, many more that I haven't mentioned. And they have happened, and they will happen. And some of us here tonight have been burnt, we have been hurt, or we know those who have been. And it's very real. And there is to be no sweeping under the carpet. We are to call a spade a spade. When we see sin, we call it sin. And we can see that it is terrible. And we can be grieved because sin hurts. And people are hurt. And people and church matter. Yet in all of this, we must persevere and not despair. Because the righteous God will judge the church and judge all people. If church is so precious to Him, and it is, then He will be angry at those who destroy what is precious to Him, to those people who ruin it. God will justly judge them. In fact, even for those who have hurt us or we feel angry about, the real prayer is actually that God will have mercy on them, because we know of God's righteous judgment. God will be hard enough on them. We need to leave it to Him. So as we said, sin can disappoint us, but must never take us by surprise. Because there's only two types of people in church, sinners and forgiven sinners, that Jesus died to save, shedding His precious blood on the cross. And He guarantees that nothing in all of creation will ultimately separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. To belong to God is to belong to His family. To be committed to Him is to be committed to His people. There is no division, no separation. If you belong to God, then you belong to His people. You are part of His family, and all the other believers are your brothers and sisters. So then, it is incomprehensible to say to want to be a Christian and not part of His church, to not join with others in fellowship. I've lost count of how many times people have said to me, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Now, if you are prevented from Christian fellowship or can't come to church for a while, that's different. It doesn't mean three strikes and you're out. It doesn't mean you're out of the family. But what I'm talking about is a hardness of heart. What I'm talking about is those who decide not to fellowship, not to come to church, to shun it long term. And that's hardness of heart, because it's ultimately to decide that God and his people, they just don't matter to me. I don't care. And someone with this attitude needs to repent and change. Because to remain in this hardness of heart is to ultimately show that they are not Christian. They don't belong to God. They don't belong to his family. They resist his Holy Spirit and his word. Friends, beware of that attitude in ourselves and with those that we know. Well, in conclusion, is the church hopelessly divided? Absolutely not. There is no threat to the heavenly universal church. God is passionate about his church. Through his Son, he bled and died for it, saving people to live with him forever. He loves it and is committed to it, and so should we as his people. No matter what human problems exist, God hasn't given up on his church and fellowship, neither should we. Let us commit to God and his people. Let us maintain the unity. Let us be people who, by the Spirit, are humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, maintaining the unity, working through any problems, being willing to persevere and endure, knowing ultimately that nothing and no one will disrupt the invincible purposes of God that he decided before the creation of the world, that he achieved through nothing less than the death of his Son. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your invincible purposes, that you have built your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you this is because you have chosen people, that you know those who are yours, and nothing will separate us from your love. Nothing will get in the way of your church, of your fellowship with people forever and ever. Father, we pray that you will so convince us of this hope, that we will endure, that we will maintain the unity, that we will celebrate, that we will be joyful, that we will be committed to church, committed to fellowship, committed to your family, that we would be Christ-like. Father, when we see sin, we know that this can hurt us and we can be grieved. We pray that we might be those who forgive. We pray that we might be those who endure. We pray that by your Spirit, that you will help us to keep trusting you and clinging to you and restoring others. And we pray this might all be for your glory and for the work of your kingdom and the glory of your Son. And in his name we pray. Amen.